God, thank you for this morning, for your word, for your kind reminders of gospel to us. And I pray that this morning you'd shape us. Shape us, Lord, not by demands of law. Shape us not by, help us not to impose on our hearts a burden that we might place there, thinking that we're good enough to pull ourselves out. But grow us this morning. Shape us with a word of gospel. Show us Christ in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there is maybe no other Christian doctrine as confusing to those who don't believe as the death of the Messiah, right? So the statements, Jesus came to die, he was born to die, his purpose in coming was to shed his blood, to give up his life. Those are centrally, we say them a lot at Gospel Life, and yet we know that those are centrally confusing statements to the world. And you might be here, and you might be skeptical to the claims of Christianity, even this morning. And you might not be sure of what the scriptures teach or what to make of Jesus. And this might be one of the things that you're not sure about. And I want to say, it's an understandable point of confusion. I remember being a student at a community college in Northern Illinois, Rock Valley College. First year of college, trying to figure out what I was going to be doing next, just getting generals out of the way, trying to get my grades up so that I could get into the college that I wanted to go to. And in my freshman philosophy class, which I remember enjoying thoroughly, my professor was working her way through various worldviews and began lecturing on world religions, okay? And in the midst of those lectures, she made an offhand comment in class that I later actually asked her about in person, and it's always stuck with me. She said she never really understood Christian doctrine in particular, that of all the religions, both Eastern and Western, the doctrine she understood the least, she said, in many ways, was Christianity, in part because she didn't understand why God would require the shedding of blood. Specifically, Jesus shed blood, and like his death, his bloodshed, as the centerpiece of the hope that the Christian God held out. Okay, and she said, look, of all these other religions, she made an important distinction. I think it's noteworthy, and it's true in many ways. She says, all these other religions appear to focus primarily on me becoming a better person. And so at the center of these religions, there's some form of law you have to follow. And she noted too, she said that these other religions, you know, Christianity certainly had a moral emphasis as well. But these other religions shared a lot of the same moral convictions. She said one of the things she liked about Christianity is that she shares a lot of the ethical convictions of the scriptures, though that's not something people as readily admit to today. 20 years ago, it was different. But she said that rather than the moral emphasis of Christianity being at the center, like it was in these other religious worldviews, there's blood at the center. And it was always confusing to her. And I think a lot of people share the same sentiment, actually. I think a lot of people are confused for the same reasons. Why? Because her distinction is true. Look, every other religion, whether Western or Eastern, has as its center a law to follow, you know, a pathway of behavior or action, whether it's a fivefold path of Buddhism, the five pillars of Islam, things you have to do in order to receive a reward at the very center of those religious expressions. And yet with Christianity, you have instead the blood of a Savior. You have sacrifice. And I think this brings to mind for many people, especially in like more modern contemporary societies, right? It reminds us or brings to mind pagan rituals of sacrificing a person out of a tribe in order to appease the gods, you know? And it sounds like something superstitious, unnecessary, antiquated for sure, right? And so the question centrally becomes, why blood? You know, like, why did Jesus, who's acknowledged in every tradition across the span of all of these various religious beliefs as being a good, loving, wise teacher, why on the Christian tradition did he come to die? Why were the historical events related to The things that we're going to read about this morning and for the next several weeks, his betrayal, his arrest, the cross. Like, why were those necessary in order for God to grow us to become more like him? In order for those ethical, moral concerns of Scripture that reflect the heart of God to come to life within us, life with God. Why were these historical accounts necessary? And this is a big differentiator between Christianity and these other religions. These other religions have historical events, you know, like miracles too, but they're not so tied to it. You know, like Muhammad moved the mountain is what Islam believes. But you know, if he didn't really do that, you know, it's a miracle. But if he didn't really do that, well, you're still saved the same way. It doesn't really call into question in the salvation of someone who's Muslim, right? If that's not actually a historical account, if it was actually embellished over time, you know. But for Christianity, it's different. Paul says, if the cross of Christ didn't happen, like, it has as its center a cross, shed blood. And if the cross didn't happen, he says, we're still in our sins, you know. So why? Why were these historical accounts necessary in order to create a kind of life that, in which we do express the ethical character of God? Why not simply tell us what to do? Well, we see that question answered in the text in three sections of the narrative. Why a suffering servant, you know? The Scriptures hold out in the Old Testament, we're going to talk a little bit about it this morning, a picture of a coming Savior who would save his people in a unique kind of way, but he's spoken of as this suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Why a suffering servant? Why led to the slaughter, you know? Why does Isaiah speak of him in these terms? Well, we see that question answered. Three sections of the narrative, beginning in verse 1. Look there with me now. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So, first here we see the setting of the narrative, okay? The setting of the narrative. Here we see Jesus with his disciples. So the opening expression, when Jesus had spoken these words, it's obviously pointing us back to something that Jesus already said in the immediate context. What's about to take place in the chapters ahead is the culmination. It's the very central point of his words that he's been speaking to the disciples. And while this could be talking about his prayer, and I think in many ways it's like primarily rooted to his prayer, I think it's also talking about everything he said to him in the farewell discourse starting like midway through chapter 13. The reality that they would deny him. Who Jesus is centrally, what he came to do for them in the midst of those failures. His love for them. I give to you a new commandment that you love one another. His love for them first, which then shapes their own loves and desires for one another and for God. The reality of his coming departure, his return, and then his going home to be with his Father. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon his departure, and the work of the Holy Spirit centrally in testifying about who Jesus is and what it is he came to do. Abiding in him. Being rooted in him. As a result, being hated from the world, but accepted by God in Jesus Christ, his prayer for them that we looked at last week, that they would be kept by their Father, all of that and more that we've looked at now culminates into this moment, which begins with Jesus and his disciples heading east together across the Kidron Valley, eventually crossing a stream. This brook Kidron runs dry for most of the year, but it's really torrential during the rainy season. And raising up from the valley, there's this garden at the base of the Mount of Olives. Matthew and Mark refer to it as Gethsemane, and that's where Jesus is now. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and it certainly does appear that in this week leading up to Passover, Jesus and his disciples came to this location regularly. It's a location known to Judas, certainly as a meeting place where Jesus would teach them, spend time with them, so we see that in the next verse. This brings to mind other moments in which, right, the disciples have to be thinking back on the week, other moments in which they learned from Jesus, received his care and love, We see that in the other gospel accounts. If you look at Luke chapters 21 and 22, Jesus comes to this location by night with his disciples. So in many ways, the setting is similar to other things that we've mentioned in John up to this point. Jesus with his disciples, concluding a time of teaching with them, spending time with them in a location to which they would return often in the previous week. But in another way, it speaks to the reality that, listen to me, Jesus is not hiding. He's not hiding from what's to come. He's not trying to get away from the cross. He's not attempting to avoid the reality of his purpose in coming. He's not only unaware, you know, of what's about to happen, but he very much continues to be in command of what's happening around him at this moment. And that's something we'll see in a really straightforward way in the text. So F.F. Bruce puts it this way, super helpful. He says, "It is plain that, having consecrated himself for the impending sacrifice, he now made no attempt to hide from his enemies, but went to the place where Judas would normally expect to find him." Right? You know, if Jesus is not in control, or if Jesus is attempting to like avoid the cross, or if this is not something that he wants to do, we'll see increasingly that this would be bizarre behavior. If this isn't his will, if this isn't what he wants to do, he would not come to this location at this point in time, having sent Judas out, right? Throughout the narrative, Jesus is the one who continues to be in control. This theme in which Jesus like gives up his life that we'll see on Good Friday. He actually gives up his life, demonstrating that he's in control of what's happening. That theme doesn't begin at the cross. It begins much earlier than that. He's been setting his face to Jerusalem from the very beginning. He's the one who told Judas a few chapters back in the middle of chapter 13 to go and do as he would, that the hour had come. He was the one who then brought the disciples to the place that he knew Judas would know he would be. He's the one in control here. And so this is where we move along in the story. From the setting, Jesus with his disciples, to now, secondly, the sin of the people, Judas betrayed by his disciple. Judas betrayed by his disciple. Look at verses 2 to 3. Now Judas, who betrayed him, so we see it here, right? He also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples, right? So there's that known location. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is a mob that has now come for Jesus. Again, in the midst of him being in control of the situation, Judas at the same time is acting in a morally culpable way. He is in sin and rebellion against the Savior of the universe. He's acting in accordance with this created world order in active rebellion against its creator. And we see a very, very real picture in that of John's definition of world in that way that we've been coming back to again and again, the created world order in active rebellion against its creator. We see a picture of it here. Because he does this by guiding a detachment of soldiers, you know, not simply Jewish temple guards, though we see here in verse 3, there are some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. But he brings a detachment of Roman auxiliary soldiers, a cohort of soldiers. It's hard to say how many soldiers this would have been, although there are many who make very bold and confident assertions. Oh, I've heard like it definitely would have been 1,000, or it definitely would have been 600, 200. And we don't know, right, exactly how many this would have been, but what we can know, it's kind of a cohort, it's kind of a band of soldiers. Would have been quite large. Would have been quite large. And I think at that point, a lot of people start to think, sounds like embellishment. John includes it here. But why would the Romans think they need to send an entire detachment of Roman soldiers, perhaps 200, with these Jewish temple guards to arrest one man, right? Like, they weren't scared of, like, his power or his claims of being God. And, you know, you're right. They weren't worried about that. They couldn't have cared less about the claims he made to be God. They didn't believe it. And yet, there's a reason the historians don't doubt that the Romans would have sent a very large cohort of soldiers. It's because we're so far removed from what was happening during first century Palestine. The reason for the large detachment of soldiers is the fear that, the very real and understandable fear by the Romans, that especially given the events of the week, the messianic fervor in Jerusalem, it was at a fever pitch. Given the events of Palm Sunday, during which crowds were shouting Hosanna and waving palm branches, which were symbols of the revolution against Rome during the Jewish wars, you know? If the Romans wanted to do anything, it was to make sure. I mean, this is what Pilate's commitment was, the Roman governor at the time in Jerusalem. His commitment was to put down revolution. And there was a very real threat of revolution. And a lot of that threat of revolution came around this idea of Messiah language. Another Judas Maccabee who's going to lead us in the same way he led the Jewish people against the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. Another one to rise up against the Romans. And so this messianic language was very, very, from the Romans' perspective, dangerous. They wanted to be able to put down any uprising that could theoretically rise up in defense of Jesus. And it was more than just a theory. They were worried it would happen. And this, in so many ways, is a word picture. Listen, lanterns, torches, swords, clubs, all mentioned, you know, in the Synoptics account. We have swords, we have daggers, we have clubs, we have lanterns, torches, a mob of soldiers, Jews and Gentiles side by side, marching toward Jesus. It gives us this picture of what the world's posture is toward its creator. If you want to get as close as possible to an idea of what the world's rebellion against God looks like, you know, well, look to Revelation at the end when the world rises up against him. But if you want a microcosm of that, a smaller picture of that, look here in chapter 18, in which their creator is present with them. And you guys, he's holding out good news. He's preaching good news to them. And they come at him with torches and swords and clubs and daggers to seize him, to tie him up, to deliver him over to an agonizing death. So, you know, this isn't just a picture of the sin and rebellion of Judas's betrayal, though that's clearly part of it. It's also a picture of sin and rebellion in the world. This is the sin of the people. In the sense that here you have Jews and Romans together pursuing the creator of the universe with the desire to kill him, lest we had any doubt of John's definition of world. And it's here in the midst of that sin, we see now thirdly the sovereignty of Christ. The sovereignty of Christ. Who is in control and who is not in control? We see Jesus in control rather than the disciples or anyone else. And actually, as we read the text, you're going to see distinctions between Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and the mob, in terms of who's in control in the situation and who's just very clearly not, even if they think they are. Even if they think they are. So let's look at verses 4 to 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So we've already seen, okay, so that Jesus is in control, that he's the one calling the shots, that, you know, in the setting, he's not hiding from what's to come, he's not trying to avoid the cross, he's not only, you know, not unaware, but very much continues to be in command. So that F.F. Bruce quote, which we don't need to go back to on the screen, but he now made no attempt to hide from his enemies. So we've seen it already in an indirect kind of way, but we see it now directly expressed from John. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him. Right? This is something that's agreed upon across all four gospel accounts in this case, that he knew. He's in full control in the sense that he knew. But the theme is especially strong here. Carson writes, he says, Jesus offers up his life in obedience to his Father. Not as a pathetic martyr buffeted by the ill winds of a cruel fate, and we're going to talk about that in particular in a little bit, this view that sees Jesus as a martyr that's buffeted by the ill winds of a cruel fate, that he's at the whim of those who are arresting him, but rather this: in full knowledge of what was to befall him, Jesus went out of the enclosed olive grove. Apparently, he went out and asked this question. See, there's this enclosed olive grove, this garden, this mob of soldiers that comes up, and Jesus puts himself between him and his disciples, steps out of this enclosed olive grove, and he asks here, whom do you seek? So the disciples, look, they're not the ones who create a buffer between the mob and Jesus, you know. They don't rush to stand, at least not yet. They don't rush to stand in front of him. We'll actually see in a minute that it's the opposite of what needs to happen. He's the one who moves forward. He's the one taking control. He's the one who answers them. But not only is there a distinction in that sense, not only like is he the one that steps in front of them, but the disciples also don't know what's going to happen to Jesus. Jesus does know. So there's this clear distinction in the text related who is in control and who's not. So who is? Jesus tells us repeatedly in the text in two words. John shows us repeatedly with these two words. Though our English translations have it as three. Jesus says, I am he. Which is the same statement from Jesus we've seen across John. Ego eimi, I am. Literally, it's I am. These are the same two words that Jesus uses when he makes the I am statements. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and life. Same two words that he uses to declare who he is, the great I am, linking us back to what he stated at the burning bush in Exodus 3. You know, in Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 55, these words, it is I, or I am he, come up routinely, and who's the one who utters them? The Lord himself. Grant Osborne, who we'll come back to in a minute, he says the thrust of it is essentially Jesus stepping forward. Like, the best way to translate it is he comes forward and he says, I, Yahweh, am here. I, Yahweh, am here. It's a divine announcement. And it's upon this declaration that we see even the arresting detachment in the text, this band of soldiers, despite torches and swords and clubs, large group of men are not in control. He declares these words, they draw back, they fall to the ground. You know, who do you think they think's in control in this moment? And we get it wrong to think that it's the words themselves that have this power. You know, it's like this isn't some kind of magic spell in which the words have the mystical ability to cast down the enemies. It's not the pointing of a wand and the shouting of a command like Harry Potter, where the magic itself is somehow found in the saying the declarations properly. No, the reason the words are powerful is because of the one speaking the words, the word himself, because they're true of him. And so Osborne elaborates here. He writes it this way. He says, certainly the pagan soldiers do not understand what happened. They are trained never to fall to the ground. Legitimately, they were trained never to fall to the ground. Why? To fall is to die in the midst of battle. As they picked themselves up off the ground, they undoubtedly asked something like, was that an earthquake? What could have knocked us off our feet? We, the reader, know exactly what happened. They were suddenly in the presence of deity. That's the idea here. Jesus is showing distinctions between him and the disciples. He's showing distinctions between him and the mob. Who's actually in control? At his very proclamation of who he is, he can take down an entire Roman battalion off their feet. He could take down an entire Roman army. He could take down a world army. In fact, he will come back with a sword at the end of Revelation and deal with the nations like this. He has no reason to fear them. He is not at their whims. And the only way they could ever arrest this man is if he were the one giving himself over to them. It's like, you know, there's so many stories told of people who they either allow themselves to be arrested or they don't on the basis of the reality that they actually are the ones holding all the cards. It reminds me kind of like of, if you've ever seen the movie Tombstone, where Wyatt Earp and his brothers and Doc Holliday go down to the OK Corral. They have this historic shootout. They take out this group of marauders, and the corrupt sheriff comes out onto the street, you know, and in front of everybody, almost as a show, he says, "All right, come with me. You're all under arrest." And Wyatt Earp looks at him and he goes, "I don't think I'm going to let you arrest me today, Behan." You know, like, it's that kind of, it's such a great line. And it's that kind of a, you have no authority here, right? Except in this case, Jesus allows them, despite the fact that he's the one who, like, they have no authority. They're not calling the shots, you know? But here we see it, right? Because it's like, okay, if Jesus is the one who has all the power to vanquish them at the word of his voice, at the snap of his fingers, at the command of his will, then how on earth does he end up crucified? And I think that's the point where we don't understand. It's like, if he has the ability to do this, why doesn't he do what Wyatt Earp does and say, "I don't think I'm going to let you arrest me today"? It's because this is what he came to do. And this is why we know that anyone claiming Jesus to be a victim, you know, claiming that an understanding of Scripture that's rooted in what's called penal substitution, which is to say, like, Jesus took on our penalty, which was the wrath of God. He was our substitute. He stood in our place so that we could receive God's wrath. There are those who say, you know, any talk of penal substitution is, it's like cosmic child abuse, the Father pouring his wrath on the Son, but it completely falls flat because Jesus is not a victim in this sense. Clearly, he's not one who's seized against his will and forced to die. He's one who finds the swords and weapons of this group of soldiers laughable in comparison to his power, but who goes willingly to give up his life for all of us. Reminds us of Aslan going with the White Witch to the stone table. The only way that Aslan would die on a stone table is if he purposed to go there, because we know he could have swallowed up the White Witch in a single bite, right? Jesus goes willingly to give up his life for us. And this is where we find, finally, the substitution of Christ. The substitution of Christ. Jesus in place of his disciples. And we see this in a couple of different ways in the text. Starting in verse 7, "So he asked them, 'Whom do you seek?'" You know, gives them a chance to dust themselves off, recover. "They said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he.'" There it is again, "I am. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." Jesus asks them again, "Whom they seek." After dusting themselves off, regaining their composure, they say again, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says again, "I am he." But he adds, "So if you seek me, let these men go." And once again, and we've had these little pictures that we've seen throughout John's account, but once again, we see a picture of substitution prior to the cross, like almost like a prior declaration of what Jesus would do, because he says, "Me, not them. Me, I go to the cross, not them. I bear this cup, not them." But when we think about who deserves the cross, who deserves to go to the cross in this moment to bear the Father's wrath, it's them, you know, like, and not only so, it's actually everyone who's present in the moment. Everyone in this narrative present at the moment deserves to go to the cross. So you have only one who doesn't actually deserve the cross, only one by the merit of how he lived in following the Father's will perfectly, in living perfectly before the Father, only one who doesn't actually deserve the cross, one who's been faithful, and he's the one saying, "It's me, not them. Take me, not them," pointing to the ones who deserve it. And in case we think this is reaching, verse 9 points us back again to the prayer Jesus just prayed. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, that he had just spoken in his prayer in chapter 17, "Of those whom you gave me, I have not lost one." This is centrally a mark about the cross. What Jesus was about to do for them would ensure that they would not be lost. And it was the only thing that could ensure that they would not be lost. But we don't just see it here. So we see it here. We see this substitution of Christ. Jesus in place of the disciples. Me, not them. But we see it again in the text. Even in the midst of the complete failure of the disciples to understand Jesus. You know, he's standing in front of them. He's creating this buffer between the arresting soldiers and his followers. He's declaring that he's the one who needs to go to the cross, not them, even though they deserve it. While simultaneously declaring, once again, who he is, that he's God himself entered into human history to do this very thing, even in the midst of that, there's this horrible misunderstanding. But Jesus does not write them off. In fact, we see even more of an emphasis on what it is that he came to do. So where's this misunderstanding? Where's this failure? Starting in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. This is a failure on more than one level. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup from that the Father has given me? So the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Those are often talked about as like the synoptic gospels. And the synoptics all record this event also. John's the only one who calls out Peter by name, all right? Sometimes I wonder, right, is Peter appreciative? But John says, yeah, it's Peter. And yet, it's completely in character for Peter. And I think Peter is the first to tell the story, you know. It's completely in character for Peter. Why? Because Peter's often seen across all four gospel accounts as being, and we've talked about this before, but very bold, you know. He's the one who at the very least sees himself as the boldest of the disciples, but in many ways he is. But in case we might see that as like virtuous, and it's my fear that sometimes that's how we read our Bibles. It's like, oh, I want to be bold like Peter. Well, before we declare that, we should know that in his boldness, he's usually wildly wrong, you know, in what he boldly does. So he boldly does exactly what you shouldn't do, right? And in that way, he's such a good picture of human nature, you know, in a lot of ways, and the reason Jesus had to come. And we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 21, so I don't want to go much further, but Peter takes his sword, probably more of a dagger, large knife, and he attempts to fight. What he was actually thinking in this moment, we can't be totally sure. Probably a couple of things. Whether it was a belief that now the war would begin, right? The war to end all wars, the war in which Jesus would now, you know, this is it. The Messiah came to liberate God's people from the Romans, and this is the moment. Right, the lines are drawn. The Roman soldiers have come. If this is the Messiah, now's the time to have this war that takes it, that finally destroys the nations that the Old Testament talked about. And he takes out his dagger and jumps forward. Whether he's thinking something along those lines, or whether he's attempting to now kind of prove himself in front of Jesus, like, you know, Jesus thought I was going to deny him, so I'll show him that I'll actually defend him. You know, I'll show Jesus that I'll defend him. That I won't scatter in fear, that I'm willing to take out my blade and fight. And probably it's a little bit of both. But if that's the case, either one and both together really only reinforce how little Peter really understood of why it was still at this moment that Jesus had to come. Even on the other side of the farewell discourse, you know? Even on the other side of Jesus having sat with his disciples and told them all that would happen. If he's fighting for Jesus, in the belief here that Jesus would initiate the final war to destroy the nations, or that he could somehow prove himself, you know, to prove his worth before Jesus by something that he could do. In either case, what gets completely missed is this idea of a suffering servant. So yeah, the Old Testament does talk about this future war against the nations, that Jesus would come and he would finally destroy the sinful nations that wage war against him, that we might live in peace without sin. But first he came to destroy sin at the cross. And what gets completely missed is the Old Testament picture of suffering servant. Jesus is the one who had come in order to die. Jesus is the Messiah who would bear the cup of death and suffering, the cup of his Father's wrath that needed to be poured out on sin in order that we might not have to. And so note Jesus' response here. In the synoptics, we see that, you know, Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Jesus heals the servant's ear. John doesn't even include that here. And I think that's because John wants to get right to the point of what he's interested in talking about. Outside of healing the servant, what does Jesus do? He admonishes Peter. He says, Put your sword in your sheath. And this is what John wants to communicate. Put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that your Father's given me? And in one sense, this is a clear admonishment of Peter. But in another sense, man, what we have here is sheer grace. It's like an admonishment of grace. Because there's two different ways that Jesus could have responded to this. And both of them would have corresponded to what Peter was thinking, you know? Like, what could Jesus have said here? He could have, you know, because of Peter's constant failure, because of Peter's apparent insistence to get it wrong and miss the central point over and over again, to boldly jump out and boldly just get it completely backwards. He could have said, fine, take him. I tried. I really did, you guys. I really tried. But if this is what you want, if this is really what you think you need, fine, take Peter. And to be honest with you, I think this would be the human response, you know, like this would be the response that we would be tempted to reply with. This is why we laugh in movies like Dumb and Dumber when Lloyd and Harry, and this is really honestly my only Dumb and Dumber illustration I've ever made in a sermon, they're being held at gunpoint, you know, by these henchmen. And they know they're going to die, and so they're in tears, and they're like, they don't want there to be bad blood between them, and so they're confessing all of their wrongdoings to one another, kind of going back and forth, the way they've hurt one another. And finally, you know, so they're both saying, yeah, kill me first, you know. And then finally, Harry confesses to Lloyd that he's been dating this woman that Lloyd's in love with, and Lloyd looks at the henchman and says, kill him, you know. It's like, there comes this point where I've had enough. People are going to have to learn the hard way, I guess. Take him, not me. But not only does Jesus not respond this way, he responds exactly the opposite. Like, he responds by saying, this is exactly why he has to do what he came to do. Because there's another way he doesn't respond. He doesn't respond by saying, okay, well, that was kind of clumsy. Like, we should have focused more on swordsmanship, I guess. Really? We're going to win this war by cutting off a bunch of ears? Aim for the heart, man. He also doesn't say, come on, if you're going to prove your worth to me, this isn't the way to do it. Like, fight a little harder or do a little better. He doesn't respond like that. He doesn't get exasperated and hand Peter over in the midst of his failure. He doesn't instruct Peter to do better, to prove his value and worth. What does he do instead? He reminds Peter of the gospel. Peter, the cup, do you remember? Put your sword back in its sheath. Why? The cup. It needs to be poured out. The Father who needs to pour it out against wrath to deal with sin, do you remember? It's gospel remembrance. It's gospel proclamation again for Peter. In other words, and he's going to come back to that cup language in 21, but it's like, it's not that, Jesus isn't saying, well, I guess now I have to go to the cross because you failed to rescue me, but rather I came to go to the cross to bear the weight of the failure to rescue you. To bear the weight of your failure because you've failed. Like, I who succeeded in every way, perfectly before the Father, will drink the cup of wrath that you deserve because you failed. Peter, this is why I need to go to the cross. Would you stop me from doing for you the only thing that could be done to save you? This is so that you might not be lost. And John's commentary here just reiterates the point. Verses 12 to 14. So the band of soldiers and their captain and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. They tie him up. They bind him. Again, think Aslan with the white witch. He's not helpless. He's willing. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient, listen to this, that one man should die for the people. So like, John is reiterating this substitution, the substitution of Christ. He's reiterating again that one man should die for the people. Caiaphas declared this before, we talked about it, speaking better than he knew, talking about what Jesus actually would have to do. And what's Jesus' response here? Okay, Caiaphas said that one man needed to die for the people. Who is that one man? It is I. I am. I am. I am he. I am the one who came to die. I am God himself entered into human history to stand in your place at the cross that you might be reconciled to God and have life. No longer enemies who set themselves against the Father with clubs and swords and derision and anger and hatred, but reconciled to God, children of the Father, made right through the completed work of Christ's death by faith in what he's accomplished, throwing yourselves on his mercy. So why is the blood of Jesus shed for us so misunderstood? Why is the death of the Messiah at the center point of Christianity so misunderstood? Because we think that in some sense, we need a leader who can show us how to find life within ourselves, our own actions, our own abilities, our own responses. And yet, in Christianity, really only in Christianity, only in the gospel of Christ, do we find a God who says, if I were to do that, do you understand that if I were to do that, you'd be lost? But I died that you might be kept in me instead. And lest you respond in thinking, I've got to somehow prove my worth to God. I've got to somehow do something to make myself right before him. He says, listen, you can't. The cup, do you remember the cup? My Father's wrath that needed to be poured out, remember? This is why I went to the cross. I died that you might be kept by me, and I will keep you. Why? Because of the cross. And so we pray that our own hearts would get unbound from our self-salvation projects, our desires to save ourselves, our desires to take up our little daggers and cut off ears, in an attempt to always be striving and proving our own worth. How? Because of Christ. Let's pray together now for the grace to continue to grow in his gospel. Lord, as we draw nearer to Good Friday, as we draw nearer to this text in which you die, help us to have the eyes to see, to know why you had to die, that we might see our sin, that we might see our need of you, that we might see your great mercy and love and care for us, that we might see the substitution that you've given at the cross, that we might throw ourselves on your mercies and therefore have life because you're risen from the dead. So I pray, Lord, that you would, in this season at Gospel Life Church, continue to proclaim this centrally to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.